I wanted to highlight some differences between the Quran and the Bible, but first, there are some preliminary remarks that highlight what is the difference between Christianity and Islam in the first place. And there are five words that give the key to understanding the basic differences. These five words indicate five subjects, and the opinions held by Christians and Muslims differ in very basic measure. The words are redemption, religion, faith, God, and book. Faith. To the Christian, redemption means that man is really a fallen man, and in order to be saved, he must be changed into a different kind of a man, a new creature. Then he is a saved man instead of a fallen man. The idea that man is fallen has never been part of Jewish belief throughout history, so it is a Christian innovation, or at least all the evidence would indicate that, because you will not find it in any Jewish belief. The Jews believe, as do the Muslims, that man is exactly what he was intended to be, a man, nothing more or less, and that he will answer for his own acts. He is not saved by virtue of somebody else lifting him up and changing him into something, but he saves himself. The second word was religion. And I will state very generally, the view in Christianity of other religions is that they are approximations or guesses at the truth, that there is one true religion, and the others have attempted to find what is the truth. The view of Islam, or the Islamic theory of religion, is that virtually all religions began in truth, that every nation had its prophet who brought the people the same message, which was then corrupted, so that the outlook of Islam is quite ecumenical. The Muslim will examine any religion and look to take apart the superficial things that have accumulated over the ages and find out what was the core and the origin of this message and how did it begin. And they believe that what they will find, if they dig far enough, is the same message that is in Islam. I can't resist but to mention that the Christian point of view leads to certain difficulties. If you ask a Christian, what do you say about Muhammad, alayhi salam? They will tell you, either he meant to deceive people because he said he was a prophet, or he was deceived. He really thought he was a prophet and someone fooled him. If he meant to deceive people, then he was an evil man. And yet, when you examine Islam, here is a religion that said, don't worship anyone but the one invisible God, pray regularly, do good works, and so on. It starts to look like he couldn't have been a bad man. So the other option is, well, then he was deceived by someone. The problem with this position is then you have said God allows good men to be deceived. So you run into a dilemma in either case. The third word is faith. Basically, in Christianity, faith is something in the form of a pledge. To put faith in something is to promise that this is what I will believe, this is what I will stick to, this is my faith. And in return, God then promises to take care of you. If you promise to stick to a course, then he will promise to help you. In Islam, the word usually translated faith from the Arabic is iman. Now the root of the word iman, amana, really means confirm. So that to the Muslim, his iman is really a list of things that he checked on and convinced himself about, and that is his faith. Right from the beginning of saying La ilaha illallah, there is no God but the one God, write down all the list of what follows in Islam. These are all things that a good Muslim has checked on, made sure of. Could it be any other way? And he has confirmed this list. Faith in Christianity very often then takes the form of being a personal experience. That is to say, you may argue long and loud with a Christian about what he believes, but the conclusion of it can only be that you can say to the Christian, I am convinced that you are convinced. Because he may well be convinced in his heart. A personal experience, the Lord touches me in my heart sort of thing, is of no value to anyone else. It is of no benefit to you if someone tells you that he knows God because he came inside him. It's no value to you unless he comes inside you. You see what I'm getting at. This has been pointed out many times, and the argument takes a circular form to where the Christian reply to that is, it's not just a matter of Jesus is in my heart, but he was in the heart of one of his disciples. We read in the Bible that Thomas said, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. So he must have been in his heart. Well, the problem is, they're forgetting, my original objection is, your personal experience is of no value to me. So it is of even less value to me if you tell me that there is one report that a certain man named Thomas 2,000 years ago said that he believed in Jesus. And I'm only talking about a certain group of Christians, but the position of being born again, that somehow God comes inside a human being, will only convince those who are already convinced. I have asked on many occasions those who say they are born again to ask them, who does that mean is your father, your spiritual father, if you are born again? And the answer, of course, they say God. And I ask them, how do you know that God is your spiritual father? And they say, because he has come into my heart and informed me of that. So then I have asked them, and who is your spiritual mother, if God is your spiritual father? To which the reaction is usually to tell me I'm being foolish, I'm being ridiculous, I'm trying to make a joke. After which I calmly tried to point out that in the Bible, the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it talks about the spiritual mother of all Christians. And when they have a look at that passage of Scripture, no problem. They can say, oh yes, well, of course, it's the Jerusalem above. But then my question is, why didn't you know that before I showed you? If God came in your heart and told you he's his father, why did he forget to tell you who your mother is? And I'm not trying to be clever. I'm just trying to show you the personal experience, again, is of no value to anyone but the person it happens to. The next word on this list I mentioned was God. And here comes a very basic difference in Christianity and Islam, which probably accounts for all the difference between the two religions. The Christian believes that God reveals himself. The Muslim believes that God reveals his will, because you cannot know what is God. In revealing himself in Christianity, the Christian means the incarnation, God became a man. They mean that God is the pre-image of man. The Bible says man was made in the image of God. So if you know what man is like, then you have a pretty good idea of what God is like. And he is called the God of Israel, the God of this nation of Israel. In contrast, the Islamic position is in agreement with what is known to be the facts of modern logic, that the totality of truth, that is the ultimate reality, is ineffable. It is something we cannot know. This is a fundamental result of modern logic, established 50 years ago. It's called Gödel's proof, where Fidel pointed out that the human mind reasons by starting with axioms, and from axioms you build theorems and you reason. And he pointed out that in any system of axioms, you must, if the system is to be consistent, be missing some axioms. You cannot capture in any system of logic all of the truth. It's like a self-destructing mechanism. This is a mathematical result. You could explain it as though if someone told you he had a phonograph which could reproduce every sound. Well, if it can reproduce every sound, then it can reproduce the very sound which will cause vibrations that will shake it to pieces. You see? And logic works the same way. You cannot capture all the truth or the whole system falls down. That's the limitation of the human mind. And for that reason, in Islam, we say of Allah Ta'ala, Huwa al-Haq, He is the truth, He is the reality. And for that reason, He is just outside of what we might totally know. And for that reason, He does not reveal Himself. That's impossible. But what He reveals is His will, what He wants us to know. As to the incarnation of God, God becoming man and God at the same time, there are obvious difficulties that have been debated for 2,000 years, nearly. You have, for example, if a man is also God, that one person is mortal and immortal at the same time, which, of course, is impossible. As to whether God is the pre-image of man, because the Bible says God was made, or that man is made in the image of God, which means God then must be some kind of a shadow of what a man is. Modern scientists today, if they are atheists, will still tell you that the universe must have originated in something that was independent of time and space. In other words, the universe began before there was such a thing as time, and it came from nowhere. It came from a place for which there is no place. Do you see what I mean? Even the atheist has to tell you this, because time and space depend on these things around us. Before these things were here, there was no time, there was no space. This is the origin, whatever it may be, of the things that are. Yet, the Bible says of God that He's old. That is a small but a very subtle point. If the one who originated creation came from before there was creation, then He came from before there was such a thing as time. He cannot be old, if you see what I mean, because He's not subject to the passing of time. That means He is older now than He used to be. Is outside of this kind of influence. The Bible calls God the Ancient of Days and describes Him in one place as having a white beard because He is old. The God of Israel is the continual name given through most all of the Old Testament to God, the God of Israel. Now the Jews are very proud of the fact that they are monotheistic. To say we go back thousands of years, we believe in one God, meaning we are very enlightened. Well, monotheism means one God. The more accurate description of the religion would be a word called henotheism, which means our God. The Jews may well have believed in one God, but He was the God of Israel. They also talked about the gods of Chemosh and Baal and so on as being the gods of those nations and so on. So it is monotheism, but in a rather crude sense. Compare the difference in the Quran to what is God called in the Quran but Rabbil Alameen, that is the Lord of all the universe, not the God of Arabia or something similar to this. As to whether or not God has offspring, a son, This, again, is part of a Muslim's iman, if he thinks about it. Either he has a son or he doesn't. So he examines the options. Is it possible he has one? Is it possible he doesn't? And satisfies himself of which can be the only option. If God has a son, it meant that that son was given life by God. Otherwise, he's not the son. He had to have his life come from that one. If God has a son, that son is the same kind of a being as God. Otherwise, he's not really his son. He has to have the same nature. But the two don't fit. Because the nature of God is, he didn't have a father. No one gave him life. That's why he's God. So if his son is just like him, it means no one gave him life. But then it means he's not the son. So you come in a tight little circle and realize the only option must be the other one, that he doesn't have a son. The two conditions are what you call mutually exclusive. If you have one, you can't have the other. That the son shares the nature and was given life by the father. And then we come to the book. The difference between Christianity and Islam as to what is the book. That is the Bible and the Quran. The Bible is a collection of writings by many different authors. The Quran is a dictation. The speaker in the Quran, in the first person, is God, talking directly to man. In the Bible, you have many men writing about God, and you have, in some places, the words of God speaking to man, and in still other places, you have some men simply writing about history. The Bible consists of 66 books, 66 small books. About 18 of them begin by saying, this is the revelation God gave to so-and-so. The rest make no claim as to their origin. You have, for example, the beginning of the book of Jonah, that is Yunus, alayhi salam, which begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and then it continues, quote, and it continues for two or three pages. You compare that to one of the four accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke begins by saying, many people have written about this man. It seemed fitting for me to do so too. That's all. No claim of saying these words were given to me by God. Here they are. For you, it is a revelation. There's no mention of this. The Bible does not contain self-reference. That is, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible talk about itself. Some scriptures are sometimes pointed to in the Bible to say, here is where it talks about itself. But we have to look closely. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the favorite, which reads, all scripture is inspired of God. And there are those who would say, here is where the Bible, it talks about itself, it says it's inspired by God, all of it. But if you read the whole sentence, you read that this was a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and the entire sentence says to Timothy, since you were a young man, you have studied the holy scriptures. All scripture is inspired of God, and so on. When Timothy was a young man, the New Testament didn't exist. The only thing that sentence can be talking about are the scriptures, up which are only a portion of the Bible from before that time. It could not have meant the entire Bible. There is at the end of the Bible a verse which says, let anyone who takes away from this book or adds to this book be cursed. This too is sometimes pointed to as saying, see, here is where it sums up itself as a whole. But look again, and you see that when it says, let no one change this book, it's talking about that last book, number 66, the book of Revelation. It has to. Because any reference will tell you that the book of Revelation was written before certain other parts of the Bible were written. It happens today to be stuck at the end, but there are other parts that came after, so it cannot be referring to the entire book. It is an extreme position held only by some Christian groups that the Bible in its entirety, cover to cover, is the revealed Word of God in every word. But they do a clever thing. when they mention this or make this claim. They will say the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, inerrant, no mistakes, inerrant in the original writings. So that if you go to the Bible and point out some mistakes that are in it, you're going to be told those mistakes weren't there in the original manuscript. They have crept in so that we see them there today. There's only one problem with that position. There is a verse in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, which in fact is so well known that some Bibles print it on the inside front cover as an introduction. And it says, the grass fades, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here is a claim in the Bible that the word of God will stand forever. It won't be corrupted. It won't be lost. So if today, when you find a mistake in the Bible, you have two choices. Either that promise was false, that when God said, my word won't fade away, he was mistaken, may Allah preserve us, or the portion which has the mistake in it was not part of the word of God in the first place, because the promise was it would be safeguarded, it wouldn't be corrupted. I have many times suggested that there are mistakes in the Bible, and the accusation comes back very quickly, show me one. Well, there are hundreds. If you want to be specific, I can mention a few. You have, for example, at 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 18, a description of a war fought by David, Dawood, alayhi salam, saying that he killed 7,000 men, and he destroyed 7,000 men, that he also killed 40,000 men on horseback. When you look to 1 Chronicles chapter 19, it mentions the same episode, saying, no, he killed 70,000 men, 10 times as many as the other one says, and the 40,000 men were not on horseback, they were on foot. The point being, what is the difference between a pedestrian and an equestrian? It's very fundamental. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, says that Judas Iscariot, when he died, he hung himself. He was hanged. Acts chapter 1 says, no, he jumped off a cliff head first. Titus 1 and 12 is an example of human failing. If you study logic, very soon you'll come in your course to what they call undecidable propositions or meaningless sentences or statements that cannot be decided because there is no content, true or false. One of the classic examples cited is a thing called the Epimenides paradox. Now, Epimenides was a Cretan, and Epimenides said, Cretans always lie. Now, was his statement true or false? If he is a Cretan and he says they always lie, is he lying? If he isn't lying, he's telling the truth. Well, then Cretans don't always lie. You see, it cannot be true and it cannot be false. The statement turns back on itself. It's like saying, what I'm telling you right now is a lie. Would you believe that or not? You see, the statement has no truth content. It cannot be true, it cannot be false. If it's true, it's also false. But if it's false, it's also true. Well, in the Bible, at Titus 1 and 12, the writer is Paul, and he's talking about the Cretans. And he says, one of their own men, a prophet, said, quote, Cretans always lie, unquote. And he says, what this man says is true. It's a small mistake, but the point is, it's a human mistake. You don't find that if you carefully examine the truth content of that statement. It cannot be a true statement. Now I come back to the Quran, And as I mentioned, the speaker in the Quran in the first person is God. The book claims throughout that it is the Word of God, many, many times. It names itself 70 times as the Quran. It talks about its own contents. It has self-reference. The few ayat that the brother read when we began are the opening of the Quran after the Al-Fatiha, which is the seven verses which are recited many times in daily prayer. The book really begins by saying, without any fanfare, this is the book, there's no doubt in it, it is a guidance for those who are conscious of God, and so on and so on. It begins that way, and it continues that way, stressing that. And there's one very amazing statement in the Quran, when you come to the fourth surah, the 82nd ayah, which says to those who say the Quran is something else than the Word of God, it challenges them, saying, have they not considered the Quran? If it came from someone other than God, they would find in it many mistakes. Now, some of you are students. Would you dare to hand in a paper after you've completed some research work or something, and at the bottom put down there, you won't find any mistakes in this? Would you dare to challenge your professor that way? Well, the Quran does that. It's telling you. If you really think you know where this came from, then start looking for mistakes, because you won't find any. Another interesting thing the Quran does is it quotes all its critics. There has never, in hundreds of years, ever been some suggestion as to where that book came from, but that the Quran does not already mention that objection and reply to it. Many, many times you'll find the ayah saying something like, do they say such and such and so? Say to them such and such and so. In every case, there is a reply. More than this, the Quran claims that the evidence of its origin is in itself. That if you look at this book, you'll be convinced. And if we have time, maybe I can talk a little more about that as I finish. So then, the difference in Christianity and Islam comes down to a difference of authority, an appeal to authority. The Christian wants to appeal to the Bible, and the Muslim wants to appeal to the Quran. You cannot stop by saying, it's true because my book says it is, and somebody else is saying, no, it's true, something else is true because my book says differently. You can't stop at that point, and the Quran doesn't. The Christian may point to some words that it is reported Jesus said and say, this proves my point. The Muslim does not then simply open his Quran and say, no, the Quran says this. Because the Quran does not simply deny something the Bible says and say something else instead. The Quran takes the form of a rebuttal. It is a guidance, as the opening says, hudan lil-muttaqin, a guidance. So that for every suggestion the Christian may say, my Bible says such and such, the Quran will not simply say, no, that isn't true. It will say, do they say such and such? Then ask them such and such. You have, for example, the ayah which compares Jesus and Adam, Isa and Adam, alayhim salam. There are those who say, the Christian position is, Jesus must have been God, the Son of God, because he had no father. He had a woman who was his mother, but there was no human father. It was God that gave him life, so he must be God's son. The Quran reminds the Christian, tactfully, really, in one short sentence, to remember Adam. Who was his father? And in fact, who was his mother? But what does that make him? He didn't have a father either. And in fact, he didn't have a mother. But what does that make him? So that the likeness of Adam is as the likeness of Jesus. They were nothing and they became something at the wish of God. So that the Quran does not demand belief, the Quran invites belief. And here is the fundamental difference. It is not simply delivered as, here is what you are to believe. But throughout the Quran, the statements are always, have you, O man, thought about such and such? Have you considered so and so? It is always an invitation to you to look at the evidence. Now what do you believe? won't digress on this next point too long, but feel obliged to. The citation of the Bible very often takes the form of what is called in argumentation special pleading. Special pleading is when implications are not consistent. When you take something and say, well, that must mean this. But you don't use the same argument to apply it to something else. To give an example, I have seen it in publication many times, stating that Jesus must have been God because he worked miracles. On the other hand, we know very well that there is no miracle ever worked by Jesus that is not also recorded in the Old Testament as worked by one of the prophets. You had, among others, Elisha, who is reported to have, and it is on two pages side by side in the Bible, is reported in that short space of time to have cured a leper, raised a dead boy to life, to have multiplied bread for people to eat. Three of the most favorite miracles cited by Jesus. If the miracles worked by Jesus prove he is God, why don't they prove Elisha is God? This is special pleading, if you see what I mean. The implications are not consistent. If this implies that, then in this case it must also imply the same thing. We have those who would say Jesus is God because he was taken up into heaven. Well, the Bible also says that a certain Enoch didn't die, he was taken up into heaven by God. Whether it's true or not, who knows? But the point is, if Jesus being taken up proves he's God, why doesn't it prove Enoch is God? The same thing happened to him. I wrote to a man one time who had written a book about Christianity, and I had some of the objections I'm mentioning to you now. And his reply to me was that I was making matters difficult for myself. That there are portions of the Bible that are crystal clear, and there are portions that are difficult. And my problem is I was looking at the difficult parts instead of the clear parts. Now the problem is, this is an exercise in self-deception. Why are some parts clear and some parts difficult? It is because someone has decided what this clearly means. Now that makes this very difficult. To give you an example, in the 14th chapter of John, a certain man, Philip, said to Jesus, "Show us God." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." Now without reading on, the Christian will say, you see, Jesus claimed to be God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If that is crystal clear, then you have a difficult portion when you go back just a few pages to the 5th chapter of John, where another man came to Jesus and said, "Show us God." And he said, "You have never seen God. You've never heard his voice." Now, what did he mean there? If on the other occasion he meant that he was God. Obviously, you have made matters difficult by deciding what the first one meant. If you read on in chapter 14, you see what he went on to say. He was saying, the closest you're going to come to seeing God are the works that you see me doing. It is a fact that the words Son of God are not found on the lips of Jesus anywhere in the first three gospel accounts. There are four gospel accounts, and in those first three, you will not find him ever using this word. He was always calling himself the Son of Man. And it is a curious form of reasoning that I have seen so often, that it is established from the Bible that he claimed to be God because look how the Jews reacted. They will cite, for example, he said such and such, and the Jews said he blasphemed, he claimed to be God, and they tried to stone him. So they argue, he must have been claiming to be God, because look, the Jews tried to kill him. They said that's what he was claiming. But the interesting thing is, all the evidence is then built on the fact that a person is saying, I believe Jesus was the Son of God, because the Jews who killed him said that's what he used to say. His enemies said he used to say that. So he must have said it, is what it amounts to. On the other hand, we have the words of Jesus saying he would keep the law of Moses. And we have the statement of the Bible, why did the Jews kill him? Because he broke the law of Moses. obviously the Jews misunderstood him. If he promised he was going to keep the law, but they killed him because he broke the law, they must have misunderstood him or lied about him. When I talk about the Bible and quote various verses here and there, I'm often accused of what they say is quoting out of context, to say you have lifted something out of what it was talking about and given it a meaning. I don't want to respond to the accusation as such, but it doesn't seem to occur to many people that perhaps those who wrote portions of the Bible in the first place were guilty of the same thing. Maybe they, some of those writers, believed a certain thing, and in order to prove it, quoted from their scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew writings, quoted out of context to prove their point. And there are examples of that kind of thing. In the second chapter of Matthew, it said that a king wanted to kill the young child Jesus. So, he, with his family, went to Egypt, and they stayed there until that king died, and then they came back. When the writer of Matthew, whoever he was, because the name Matthew won't be found in the book of Matthew, when he described this event, saying that he came back out of Egypt, he said, this was to fulfill a prophecy which is written, and then he quotes from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son. So he said, because Jesus went to Egypt and he came back from Egypt, and we have this passage in the Hebrew scriptures, out of Egypt I called my son, Jesus must have been the Son of God. If you look and see, what was he quoting? It's Hosea chapter 11, the first verse. He quotes the second half of a complete sentence. The complete sentence reads, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel, the nation, was considered as a son of God. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say to him, if you touch that nation of people, you touch my son. Warning him, warning Pharaoh, don't touch that nation, calling the nation a son of God. So that this is the only thing talked about in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son can only refer to the nation of Israel. Now I mentioned this point some months ago here at another talk, to which a young lady with us objected that Israel is a symbolic name for Jesus. But you will have a hard time finding that anywhere in the Bible, because it isn't there. You can take an index of the Bible, look up Israel, everywhere the word occurs, you will find nowhere a place that you can connect Israel with Jesus. But never mind, suppose it's true. Read on. The second verse says, after saying, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, out of Egypt I called my son, it says, and after that, he kept on worshiping Baal, because this is what the Israelites were guilty of. Very often, they kept falling back into idol worship. So, if that Israel there really means Jesus, and it means that Jesus is the Son of God that came out of Egypt, it must also mean that Jesus, from time to time, used to bow down to this idol Baal. You have to be consistent and follow through on what it says. So the point is, whoever wrote Matthew in chapter 2 was trying to prove a point by quoting something out of context, and he undid himself, because if you follow through on it, it cannot be so. Now I can come back to, I guess I have time, to what I said. The Quran makes the claim that it has internal evidence of its origin. Now there's many, many ways that you can look at this. As one example, if I single out somebody here and say, you know, I know your father, he's going to doubt that if he's never seen me with his father, and say, well, what does he look like? Is he tall, short, does he wear glasses, and so on. And if I give him the right answers, then pretty soon he's convinced, oh, I guess he did meet him. If you apply the same kind of thinking, when you look at the Quran, here's a book that says over and over, it came from the one who was there when the universe began. So you should be asking that author, well, tell me something that proves that. tell me something that shows me you must have been there when the universe was beginning. And you find the two different ayah, the statement that all of creation began from a single point, and from this point it is expanding. Well, in 1978, they gave the Nobel Prize to two people who proved that that's the case. It's called the Big Bang Origin of the Universe. It was determined by means of the large radio receivers that they had for the telephone company, which were sensitive enough to pick up the transmissions from satellites, and they kept finding background noise that they couldn't account for, until the only explanation came to be it is the leftover energy from that original explosion, which fits in exactly as would be predicted by the mathematical calculation of what would be the state of the universe if it began from a single point and exploded outwards. So they confirmed that. But in 1978, centuries before that time, here's the Quran saying, the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, there were one piece and split. It says in another ayah of the heavens, we are expanding it. But let me tell you about a personal investigation that some of you have heard before. But it occurred to me there should be any number of things you can find in the Quran that give evidence of its origin, internal evidence. Now, if the Quran is dictated from a perfect individual, it originates with God, then there shouldn't be any wasted space. It should be very meaningful. There should be nothing that we don't need, you can cut off, and it shouldn't be missing anything. And so that everything that's in there should really be there for a specific purpose. And I got to thinking about the ayah, which I mentioned before, that says the likeness of Jesus is as the likeness of Adam. It's an equation. It has said the Arabic word methyl. And it has said Jesus, Adam, equal. You go to the index of the Quran, which I did, you look up the name Isa, it's in the Quran 25 times. You look up the name Adam, it's in the Quran 25 times. They match up equal. This is scattered references, about 25 of each. Follow that through and you will find that in the Quran there are 8 places where an ayah says something is like something else using this method. The likeness of this is as the likeness of that. If you follow that through in every case and take both sides of it, whatever this word is, look it up in the index. It will be listed there, say, 110 times in one case. Look up the other word that it was said to be equal to. Count it. It will be the same, 110. That's quite a project of coordination if you tried to write a book that way yourself. So that if everywhere you happen to mention offhand such and such is like such and such, that then you check your index filing system or your IBM punch cards or whatever to make sure that in this whole book you mention them both the same number of times. But that's what you'll find in the Quran. What I'm talking about is built on a thing that is called in logic use and mention of a word. When you use a word, you are using its meaning. When you mention a word, you are talking about the symbol without any meaning. For example, if I say Toronto is a big city, I use the word Toronto because I meant this place. Toronto is a big city. But if I say to you, Toronto has 7 letters, I'm not talking about this place, Toronto, or I'm talking about this word, T-O-R-O-N-T-O. Toronto has 7 letters. So that revelation is above reasoning, but it's not above reason. That is to say, we're not going to find in the Quran something that's unreasonable, but we may find something here that we would have never figured out for ourselves. Was the author of the Quran aware? But consider the mention of the word. The author of this sentence has said, if this book came from someone besides God, then you would find in it many ishtilafan. You see? If you look up in the index, the word ishtilaf is found many times in the Quran. But the word ishtilafan is only found once Quran. So there are not many ikhtilafat in the Quran. There's only one. You can see how the things fit together perfectly. It has been suggested to mankind, find a mistake. Man can't come up with a mistake, and he's very clever, and he thinks, but I know something the author didn't know. Because his sentence could also mean, find many ikhtilafat. And so he quickly goes to the index to see if he can find them, and no, there's only one. I'm sorry, mistake. This concludes what I had to say. We can... contradiction, all right, same. Okay, an incongruity. I guess it may be a better translation of the word ikhtilaf. But I think, I guess we're going to adjourn for a minute. A woman asked me in Ottawa one time, if I had some advice for her son who was 14 years old, and at school he was being teased about his religion. And at first I started to tell her, well, he should get one of the books upstairs in the masjid. There's lots of fine books about Islam. Make himself familiar with him. And then I thought again, if he goes to his friends and says, well, look here, Muhammad so-and-so, he's saying this and that, that means nothing to people here. So I told her to go and get a certain book that I named. There's a book called Early Christian Doctrine by Dr. Kelly, who is, this book has been a text for people who study to be priests and ministers. It's been a text for years. And that 454-page book makes two very important statements. It is the sum total of the whole book, and that is, God is not free, and man is not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a text. A Christian text. So if he's familiar with that, and he comes into some discussion with people, he's not telling him, my book says this or that. He's saying, do you know what your book says? You see? And only then are you going to make any kind of an impression, make any inroads. Someone asked, would you say there was a difference in mentality of true Christians and Muslims in terms of open-mindedness, logic, and understanding of religion. So they wrote in the word true, the true Christian is a Muslim, technically. You see, because we worship the same, we come from the same chain. In fact, if you look into the history of Christianity, and I'm not talking about a history written by a Muslim, but if you look into the history of Christianity as written by Christian scholars, they will tell you that there are groups, primarily I think like the Ebionites, who used to have a great deal of respect for Jesus, but he was no more and no less than the Son of Man, which is what he called himself in the Bible. And this group died out. You can pick up many Christian sources that will tell you that what today we call Christianity is what is left over from what used to be a lot of different schools of thought that all died off or were killed off until one surviving group came down. It so happens that most of North Africa and into the area of the Middle East was Christian, but they were the Christians who believed that God is one. And today they are Muslims. Why? Because they were forced to change their religion? No, because when Islam came, they started to listen to it, and they realized, well, this is what we were worshiping anyway, and this is the logical conclusion, and we follow along. Now, maybe I'm oversimplifying, but that is the historical fact. That's why you have the European brand of Christianity, and you have the North African brand of Christianity, which used to be considered heretical, and now it's disappeared. Of saying that of Jesus, that he had one nature. It wasn't some mixture of God and man. But as far as Christians in general, this is what I started off this talk about by saying that you are not having a logical discussion if the point of view of the Christian is, my proof is what I feel in my heart, because you cannot bring that out to somebody. It's of no benefit. Someone's personal experience is of no benefit to someone else. When I gave a talk about 2 years ago at the University of Ottawa, we had, this was at the noontime, and then we had a question session afterwards, and they asked the questions by coming up to the microphone and asking. And someone said, what about the place in the Bible where it says such and such? And I had a Bible there, and I opened it up. I said, okay, let's look at it logically. And he stopped me. He said, no, you can't use logic. This verse is about the Trinity. Now, this people left around the area. I said, you said it. You know. What kind of a discussion do you have if, before you start, you say, there's no fair using logic? There's no discussion. And that was a Christian attitude, but that's, I didn't mean to ridicule the man or something, but that is true. That's what happens. I know a man from London who goes to the university there, and he and a few of his friends make it a point to check the bulletin boards around the university, and whenever some club is giving a talk about Christianity, they go, because they have questions afterwards, and they have a lot of very funny stories of the results that come. And what they have found time and again is they may finish a session like this, in a room like this, and afterwards they still are discussing with some of the people who sponsored the program, and it goes out into the hallway, and they stand there in the hallway having a discussion. The people going by who didn't see the lecture or know what is even going on, they see people standing in argument. They want to know what's happening. So they go up and they listen. And pretty soon he says they're standing behind the Muslims. And they're telling these Christians, hey, listen to them. It makes sense. Not because the person is obviously wasn't committed to Christianity or Islam or anything, but because anybody who comes into a discussion is going to take sides with whoever's making sense here. So that the weapon of the Muslim is supposed to be just that. Use your head. A person doesn't have to have a string of degrees, or he has digested a certain amount of information, and then he feels, I am qualified to discuss Islam. You're qualified to discuss it. If you believe in it, you have been practicing it. By definition, that means you've been using your head all this time. You've been checking things out. You've been confirming things. You should be in a position to respond to anything that anybody's going to say. Someone asked, what do you mean the Bible has no reference? What I was saying is the Bible has no reference to itself. There's no place where you can open up and the Bible says something about the Bible. You see what I mean? It's a collection of writings that was never meant to be a collection, is the problem. That in fact, when you look at the oldest versions of the Bible, they are missing some of the pieces that are in it now, and they have some pieces that are not in it now. It has evolved to take on the shape that it's in now. The Vatican is very proud of the fact that they have the oldest copy of the Bible that is bound between two covers, the codex form, instead of being on a scroll. It dates back to the year 434. They're very proud of that old Bible. But what they fail to mention, but is common knowledge, is that if you open it up and look through it, you'll find it's missing some books that are in today's Bible. And it contains some things that are not in today's Bible. The Shepherd of Hermas is one of the little books that's in that old Bible. You will not find the Shepherd of Hermas in today's Bible. It's also missing, I believe, the book of Revelation it is, which is the last book of the Bible that is in the Bible today. So that's the key point. It's just that since the Bible doesn't really talk about itself, it's no fair saying it belongs between those two covers. You had many, many books, and people decided to put them between those two covers. And because a handful of them say these are the words of God, does not mean all the rest of them also should be tied up in the same bundle, because they don't ever refer to each other. The same question that said, I've heard it said that Jesus on some occasions changed water to wine. I'm not sure that's right or wrong. If he did, why did he do it? And so on. The problem is that even some Christians will refuse to say that he could have changed water to wine, because that's not the... There are some Christians who will not drink alcohol because they are Christian. The problem is, over what word are they talking about wine? And it's very simple to settle. If you look to the Bible, I don't have the reference, but you can find it very easily in a concordance of the Bible. This is the index that lists every word in the Bible. If you look up the word wine, you will find that there is a verse which is discussing wine, but the verse says, wine and strong drink. So obviously, whatever word is translated wine is referring to something that was not a strong drink, because they're two different things. So he may have changed water into wine, but wine is not the proper translation of the word describing whatever it was he did, because wine was different than strong drink in the Hebrew language. And this says, does the Bible speak of a hereafter, and your comments in relation to the Quran. That's a to talk for an hour about that, because the Bible tells something that very few Christians are aware of, which is the same thing about the hereafter as the Quran says. But you will find very few Christians aware of that fact. And when you challenge them with it, that the Bible says such and such about what happens to you when you die, it doesn't matter. They still won't believe. They will choose to believe what the church teaches, which is that when you die, there is something in you that flies away and lives with God and so on. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. It says when somebody dies, he sleeps in death. And where is he when he's dead? He's in the grave. That's where he is. The only thing that flew away from him was what it was that made him alive. And that's not him. That's not him that he somehow flies away from his body and leaves. The ruh is the spirit that made the difference between a dead man and a live man. And when he's a dead man, the ruh is gone, and he's in the grave. The same word in Hebrew and Arabic, ruh, simply means this force, whatever it is that moves man. The Quran says that this is what brought man to life, that he was given a ruh, and he that changed him from just being a lump of chemicals until now he's a man. When he dies, that's gone. It's like pulling a plug on your radio. Now you don't get any more sound out of it, whatever it is. The Bible makes it very clear to say that all the men who died, they're sleeping. Someday they will raise up, come up out of the grave. What most Christians believe is, no, the earth is going to be destroyed and we all will live in heaven this day. When the Bible says, and the Quran says, that what happens at the judgment day, it says the earth is going to be changed into a different earth and the heavens into a different heavens. There's going to be some kind of a reforming of the world as we know it. But there is not this kind of a nirvana or whatever it is. When the Christian says he spends the rest of eternity sitting on a cloud looking at God and feeling very happy and with no activity. But the Quran is saying that people are going to know one another. It talks, gives us glimpses of the hereafter. One man is going to know another man and say to him, do you remember such and such, a man that almost led me astray, and so on. This is people sitting down on something and talking and eating fruit. That's a whole different story than being floating on a cloud in some kind of a disembodied state. In any case, the Bible says the same thing. It's just that most Christians don't believe so. And this is the fundamental difference between, I find anyway, Muslims and Christians as to the authority they give to the book. You can show a Christian what the Bible says about something, and it may well be the opposite of what he believes. And he looks at it and he'll say, that's interesting, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. We go on believing what he wants to believe anyway. Muslims don't have that idea. If the Quran says it, then it settles it. I can give you the experience of a few years ago. I met a young Muslim, and he said, did you know the Bible says that Noah lived 950 years? I said, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And I said, did you know the Quran says the same thing? He says, where? So I opened it up, and I showed him, and he read it. He said, well, it must be true. See, that's the difference between the attitude toward the book that Christians and Muslims have. The final appeal to the authority, if you can demonstrate it from the Quran, that should settle the matter as far as Muslims are concerned. It doesn't necessarily settle it when you point to the Bible. And all these questions, you could go on and on. The Old Testament speaks of a forthcoming prophet. Christians claim that these prophecies refer to Jesus. Are they then saying Jesus is a prophet or God? And so on. This is, again, a great misunderstanding that Christians have, and I'm afraid so do Muslims have, about what does the Old Testament have to say, or what do the Hebrew Scriptures say about a coming prophet? The Old Testament talks about a man that's going to come, and it means Jesus. It means the Messiah. Now see, it talks about the man who's going to come just before him. It means Yahya. And it talks about a prophet that's going to come after them. It predicts them all. What the problem is, most of Christianity will look to the Old Testament and try to say every one of those applies to Jesus. unfortunately, there are some Muslims who look at that, and that every one of those prophecies applies to the last prophet. There are some of each. It's very clear. The Messiah was expected, but so was the prophet after his time. There are many examples I could give of this kind of thing where there are clear prophecies. This was, I think, some of those in the discussion on Friday. I had the experience also in Ottawa. I gave a talk at the masjid there, and some people came who were a Christian club at one of the universities, and they asked questions after. And I was sitting at a table like this, and they came up and stood in front of me. And some of them were standing behind the others. And one of the young people in the front, he said to me, "What about the place in the Bible where Jesus said there'd be no prophets after him?" And the man standing beside him, behind him, his friend, was standing there. When he heard him ask the question, he went like that. And I said, "I think your friend can answer that." And he turned around and he looked at him and he says, "There's no such thing." He doesn't say that. This, again, is a result of ignorance, in that most Christians believe that he must have said something like that. Most Christians believe he must have said he was God. He must have said he was a Trinity, or God is a Trinity, and so on. Or people wouldn't believe it. But if you ask them, "Well, can you show me the place where he said that?" They can't, you see. They just assume, "Oh, it must be there." But if you push hard enough to say, "Well, bring it out, open it up, where did he say that?" In fact, you'll find a lot of confusion. If you ask a Christian who was the last prophet, you'll find a lot of confusion. First, they'll probably tell you Malachi, because Malachi was the last prophet before, and then there was 400 years, and then came Yahshua. And they say Malachi is the last prophet. But you can open up the Bible and show them in many places where it says, "Oh, Jesus was a prophet." Because they don't usually call him by this name. They think of him as a prophet. They read that and they say, "Oh, well, then it was Jesus was the last prophet." So you just turn a few more pages and look into the book of Acts, and it talks about the time after Jesus was gone, and here are people having a discussion about prophets who are coming and going and so on. So then it means there must have been the prophets after his time. And here they run into a difficulty, because then who was the last of them? That doesn't really say. This is saying, how do Christians justify the mistakes, some of the things that I mentioned in the Bible? Just by what I was saying, usually the references said that it's because of a corruption of the text. The phrase is always given, the Bible is inerrant, there are no mistakes in it, in the original copies. And then they say, "Well, of course, we don't have the original copies, so if you show me a mistake, there's no proof that there's mistakes in the Bible, because that mistake wasn't there in the original." But my point is, the Bible itself said that what God says will be preserved. So that is, no, it's not an acceptable excuse. In fact, I saw another sillier sort of a version where somebody had said, I mentioned this discrepancy between numbers. In one place it says 7,000, and another place, or I'm sorry, in one place it says 700, and another place it says 7,000, while talking about the same thing. And the reply, the Christian reply to that was, a zero has been lost. You see, that's all. 700, 7,000, the difference of a zero. And when somebody wrote that, the zero disappeared, it got lost. They failed to recall that the zero was an invention the Arabs, a long time after they were writing the Bible, that numbers that are in the Bible were spelled out in words. The people didn't have the positional notation that came from India and was developed by the Arabs and so on. So it wasn't a question of zero was lost. It was two different words. The word was 700 in one case and it'd be 7,000 in another case. Muslims believe in the Gospels of Jesus. What are these in the Islamic context? That too is a problem that you have to understand, that Injil was supposed to be a message given to Jesus that he gave to people. But he didn't write it down himself. It doesn't exist today, the Injil, as such. What you find are traces of the Injil in some of the things that he had to say. But at no place, in fact, the word Injil is only found in the Bible once. It's at the beginning of the Gospel account, according to Mark. And the funny thing is, in that account, it says, the beginning of the Injil of Jesus Christ. The beginning. Mark is the only one of the four accounts where the ending is missing. You read the other, Matthew, Luke, and John, there's complete life in Jesus. But the only one of the four that says this contains the Injil is Mark. And when you read Mark, you read right along, no mention of such a thing as a Son of God, except the only people who said Son of God were some people who came to Jesus who were possessed by the devil and said, "You're the Son of God." And he told them not to say that. And some people pointed and said, "See there, someone said he was the Son of God." Yeah, devil, a demon-possessed man said he was. His enemies said it. You read on in Mark, and it comes to the time of the crucifixion, and it says they hung this man up there, and he died, and they buried him. But when the women went to look for him, where they buried him, he was missing. And it stops. In the middle of the sentence, no explanation. What's happening? The ending of Mark, whatever it is missing. The explanation, well, then what did happen at the crucifixion? There's a mystery here. That's a very strange and difficult problem. You can pick up any Bible and you'll find you come to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, and it stops by saying the women were amazed, period. And then there would usually be a footnote or something explaining that there are two different versions of the ending of this. Neither one of them are part of the original, and they may give you those and so on, but there is no ending to that gospel. Quran talks about seven heavens. Oh no, sensuous. Is that what that says? Sensuous. The Muslim heaven is often referred to as being sensuous. Okay, please comment. Well, that's interesting. That's, the reason it's called sensuous, I suppose, is because they say the men and women are referred to, and that they live a happy life, and so on. So that sounds sensuous. If you look in the Bible book of Isaiah, it talks very much about what things would be like after the resurrection. And it talks about a young boy being able to walk up to a cobra, a deadly snake, and put his hand over the snake's eyes, and the snake won't bite him. And it talks about him being able to approach a lion and touch him. The lion won't fight with him or anything. Saying, in fact, the whole system of things is going to be changed. It's going to be a different sort of a world that we live in. It talks about a man being able to sit down in the shade of his own tree and be very comfortable. Yes, and so on. Well, it's the same as what the Quran says. And not really anymore. It also talks about men and women and children in the Bible being in paradise. So why isn't that sensuous? What the Quran has to say, which is nothing more than that, Why is the one sensuous and the other is never even mentioned, in fact? We're both talking about the same things. I say this one to last because I could talk for an hour on this subject. In sciences, the implication of double standards occurs. You can ask a scientist whether they believe that matter is neither created nor destroyed but changes form. And yet when you say there is a God, they ask, how can something live forever, have no beginning, no creation, and no end? Well, it's true enough. See, my friend sitting back here had the experience in the Soviet Union of asking people, so what is the origin of all things? And they finally stop and say, matter has always been here, so we don't need to go a step back. When a religious person says, no, there was God before there was matter, and then they say, oh, how could there be something that didn't have any beginning? Well, that's what they said. They said matter didn't have any beginning. They do run into a problem now that even the most fundamental building blocks of matter are now found to have a half-life. The matter isn't eternal. It's decaying. Just as uranium changes to lead, the proton decays. It has a half-life of 30 billion years, let's believe, which is an incredibly long time. But it is decaying, which means it can't have been eternal, or it would have decayed. And it isn't. It isn't finished decaying. But this brings around to mind a topic that you have to be careful about, just what sort of a God is it you believe in when you talk to people, scientific community. You know, the Christian understanding of God is really a very primitive thing. I told you the Bible says he's an old man with a white beard, and so on. It says that when he made the heavens and the earth, that it took him 6 days, and he rested because it wore him out. See? Well, in Islam, there is a very much more noble picture. What is God? When God is called a creator in Islam, he's a creator in kind of the same sense that you might say Frank Lloyd Wright is a builder. Frank Lloyd Wright designed buildings, but he never picked up a hammer. But they say, who built that building is Frank Lloyd Wright. Nobody ever saw him go out there and put the bricks together, but he's responsible. It was his plan, it was his command that put it in order, however it took shape. And this is the same as what the Quran says. That when it comes right down to the details, how is it that things come to be? It simply says, Allah says, be, and it is. It doesn't say he rolls up his sleeves and he gets in and he does this thing. He's far removed from this kind of thing. He is directly and at the same time indirectly responsible for things. He's not part of the scheme of things that we know. See, there are three arguments for the existence of God that people use. And they're the only three that exist, and all three of them are faulty, because they all three put God in the scheme of things. They call the ontological, cosmological, teleological arguments. They all try to say there are all kinds of things. One of the things is God, and then they establish its existence. And the point is, no, it's God that is responsible for all things. He's not a thing. This is something unknowable outside of any kind of experience. My wife was studying anthropology, and she had showed me an interesting thing about a group recently discovered in New Guinea, an isolated group of beings. Now, in Islam, we believe every group had their prophet. When you read what these people believe, you know that a prophet came to them, because their religion describes a God who is invisible and is responsible for all things, does not have offspring, does not have a shape or a form, he doesn't occupy a place, and he's older than time, he's not old, and so on. It's a completely Islamic point of view. The tribe is called the Kapauku, and they gave the name for this god, they call him Ugatami, which simply means the high, the most high. When the missionaries first came into this area, and they tried to convert to the Kapauku, this book records their response and the arguments they used to give to the priests, the missionaries, and they're very hilarious because the people made sense. And there was a story of one man who was old and he knew he was going to die in a matter of days, so he had his grandsons support him, one under each arm, and take him into the village, because he thought before he died he had to have a last word with the missionary. And he asked the missionary, he said, you come from a civilization that is so advanced, I've seen you fly overhead, you're so advanced, why is your religion so primitive? Because these people, hanging on to the truth, never added to it and complicated and so on, and made more sense. These people running around dressed in leaves knew more philosophically than the missionaries that were trying to convert them. And they made this point. The Kapauku say of God, he doesn't exist. And the missionary said, what do you mean he doesn't exist? You say you worship him. They say, he doesn't exist. He is responsible for all existence. Whatever he has, that's something else. It's not existence. When you say something exists, you mean it occupies a place. It takes up some room, it's here. Or it means you can define it, you can describe it, and there it is. That's what you mean when it exists. That's not God. That's the world we live in. He's something outside of that. He's not growing old, and he's didn't start from something and continues to exist as such. It's something else. It's a very fine point, but that's the difference in Islam and in Christianity. One big difference. That in Islam we say, no, we don't know what God is. All we know is he is outside of what we do know. Something very